Amen. Thank you. He comes to do his Father's will. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spital will bring one to you. So shaking hands, several folks asked me about Sherry. She's here today. She's just keeping the nursery. It just happened to be her day to keep the nursery, so it's no connection to the fact that she had to see the surgeon this week, all right? I've explained to some, and we sent the email out to let you know, that what she found out was encouraging, that when she had the surgery on her throat 7 years ago to have her parathyroid glands removed, in the process of healing, the skin of her neck adhered to the incision inside to her esophagus, and so it's tethered now. So when she swallows, it pulls, and she just thought that was a natural consequence of the surgery and hadn't gotten it checked in all that time. Of course, that was also the year that I got sick and ended up with my heart surgery and everything else, and so she just didn't get that taken care of. She saw the surgeon. Easy fix, probably, an exercise she can do at home to try to break it loose, and if that doesn't work in a couple of months, she can go in and he can surgically clip it and fix it and put in a kind of a little lubricating membrane to keep that from happening in the future. Kind of wonder why he didn't do that to begin with, but anyway. All right. So anyway, the worst case is a fairly simple fix, so she's greatly relieved to know that, and thanks for praying for her. But that's why she's not here. She's back in the nursery. It has nothing to do with that issue. All right? Continuing in our study in John's Gospel this morning, you know, most of us don't have any trouble, or maybe I shouldn't say we don't have any trouble, but we do find at least trials and troubles endurable if we can see an end, if there's an end in sight, right? If we know they're temporary, there are a lot of things you can put up with for a while. You can diet for a while if you know there's an end in sight, right? Okay. I think of Dr. Clark as she's doing postdoctoral studies, and at least there's a goal. There's an end in sight. It's not forever that she's going to be doing those things. The week before Christmas, I was sitting in the dentist chair getting a root canal thinking, okay, I can do this for an hour. Okay, you know what I mean? So when there's an end in sight, you can tolerate it because you're looking toward that resolution down the road. What's a problem, the real agony from suffering is from loss of hope, is when we can't see an end. When there doesn't seem to be an end, and when we are afraid there is going to be no end to the suffering. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Scriptures say a lot about that, actually. In the midst of his suffering, Job got to the point where he was very near despair from the loss of hope. In Job 7:6, he said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. In Job 17:15, he said, where now is my hope and who regards my hope? In Job 19:10, he says, he breaks me down on every side and I am gone and he has uprooted my hope like a tree. You say, well, why would he be like that? We know the end of the story. It's because we know the end of the story. He didn't. He didn't know what was coming next. And so he was struggling with a loss of hope. Judah was going into captivity in Babylon, and Jeremiah was a very unpopular preacher. And if you measure the success of a preacher by the number of people who believe him and follow him, Jeremiah gets lowest possible marks because, as far as we can tell, nobody ever believed him. He kept preaching that they were going into captivity and they were going to spend a long time. But there was still a 70-year duration, and that's a long time, but that's still temporary. So that when Daniel read Jeremiah's prophecy later on, and he looked at the calendar, realized it had been nearly 70 years, he said, it's about time to go home. And hope was restored for the people of Israel because they knew it would be temporary. And it was through Jeremiah that God declared. People only listened to the dark stuff he had to say, but they forgot that he said in 29:11 that God declared, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And it was Jeremiah during that time in chapter 31, verse 17, he says, there is hope for your future and your children will return to their own territory. And during that 70-year period, he wrote Lamentations 3, 21 to 24. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. And so Jeremiah understood that, even though it was going to be a 70-year period where things would feel rather hopeless. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul describes God as the God of all comfort, and he explains that he comforts us in all of our afflictions. Frequently in the Gospels, John is not one who focuses on this so much as do the Synoptic Gospels, but we frequently read that Christ relieved various kinds of individual suffering because he felt compassion for those who were suffering. And so he relieved that suffering. He's right in the midst of showing his love and compassion for his disciples in the texts we've been studying as he's spending the entire evening before his crucifixion comforting them for the sorrow they're going to feel when he leaves, when really they should have been comforting him in preparation for the ordeal of the cross. I mean, reasonably, you would have expected that. Now, it's not the immediate focus of today's text, but Jesus is illustrating the principle that life is going to be full of pain and suffering, but we can have confident hope that there is an eternal rest that awaits us after death. And so that's a part of what Jesus is teaching his disciples here, but that's not the immediate focus here. And you might be wondering, what's all this got to do with the text in John chapter 16? It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and he's explaining something to them about grief and hope that applies. Let's look at the text in John 16, verses 16 to 24. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew then that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor and she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief for now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to kind of unpack this text, help us to understand what it was the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples and what that might mean for us, for our own comfort as we live our lives, as we seek to represent Christ in our lives, as we seek to point others to the Savior, and as we anticipate his return, Lord, may we know his true joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 16 is a bit of an enigma. I've called it here the Lord's prediction. In looking at my commentaries, half a dozen or so commentaries on this text, every one of the commentaries on this passage of Scripture started their comments in a way that's very similar to the way Leon Morris. I'll just read his because it's fairly concise, but they all said something very similar. He said, quote, it is not surprising that these words of Jesus proved a difficulty to the men in the upper room. They have puzzled Christians ever since, end quote. This particular statement. I mean, two parts of what he says in verse 16 are a little unclear, ambiguous. For one thing, we don't know how long an interval is intended by the phrase, a little while. Related to that, we don't know if both times he used them, they're similar in duration. Or if there may be a big difference in, you know, a little while. You know, you tell your kids a little while, and they may think you mean in 20 minutes, when what you really mean is in 6 months. And it can be a little confusing, depending on the age of the child, right? To kind of differentiate. Well, you said a little while. Well, I know, but it hasn't come. Come on. What do we mean by a little while? And it's also not entirely clear what Jesus means by, you will not see me, and you will see me. There are really, of the various interpretations, there are three primary, they all fit into three primary categories. Scholars have argued for three different interpretations and defended them sometimes quite vigorously. One of those views, in verse 17, the disciples bring into their discussion of their own confusion the statement Jesus had made in verse 10 about returning to the Father. Jesus hadn't said that here, but he had said it just a few minutes ago. And so some believe that Jesus is talking about the entire package when he says that he's in a little while he's going to die, rise, and ascend to be with the Father. That would result in their not being able to see him. And then that believers will see him again when he comes back at his second coming. And so that is a rather popular way of interpreting this. He has been using the phrase in a little while for several months now, describing his pending departure. It started in John 7:33. He did it again just a few days ago in John 12:35. However, in this particular statement, he says, in a little while, and then he says, and again a little while. The use of the word again seems to imply, at least to me, that the duration of a little while should be relatively similar. If he means, in a little while I'm returning to the Father, that's going to happen in about 6 weeks from the date that he says this. Because he ascended, after his resurrection, he was with the disciples for about 40 days before he ascended to be with the Father. This is just 2 or 3 days before his resurrection, so we'll say it's about 6 weeks. And that's a reasonable period of time to consider as a little while, as he's been telling them. However, if the other, again, a little while, has to do with his return to take us to be with him, well, it's 2,000 years and counting. And that seems a little bit out of balance for him to connect it with the word again and make it seem like a similar duration of time. If I'm here standing there listening to him say this, I'm thinking he means a similar duration in time. It doesn't require it to mean that. But I will say that of the six or so commentaries that I checked on this, several of them mentioned this view. None of them defended as their own. This was not the view held by any of them. All right? But you might be reading from a study Bible that presents this, or you might come across that, so I want to touch on some of these. Others take these to be a little more balanced, a little while you no longer see me, in kind of the same way that it's talking about Jesus' departure from the earth because he's been saying that for a while and his ascension to be with the Father, but they believe then that the promise that in a little while you will see me was fulfilled more immediately with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, that's the view that's rather strongly defended by John MacArthur. That's the position he takes in his commentary. He makes a couple of good points, and I won't bother taking you through all his argumentation, but I've got to tell you that despite the fact he's very confident in his interpretation, I think it's inconsistent and unconvincing. To me, the greatest difficulty with the view is that on the night that Jesus said this, and in the chapter when he said this, he has been very carefully distinguishing between himself and the Holy Spirit. I'm leaving, he's coming. I'm going to go away, I will send him in my place. For him now to say, I'm leaving, and then you'll see me again when he gets here, doesn't strike me as consistent. Because he doesn't say, you'll see him, he says, you'll see me. And so I struggle to accept that view. It's not that I think I'm not accusing MacArthur of false teaching. I just think he's misunderstood that. I don't think that's the best way to understand this. I think, and as I've done it in the outline here, I think the third view is, which I haven't explained yet, is the most obvious. It's the most consistent. It's what the disciples are going to think he meant after the fact. That he's talking about what's about to happen right now. And when he says, in a little while, he means by tomorrow evening, he's going to die and be in the grave, and you won't see me. He will die and be buried. He'd be taken to the cross in just a few hours. He'd be taken from the cross in less than 24 hours and put in a grave, and they would not see him. But 3 days later, they would. And in a little while, he would rise from the grave. That allows the little while to mean a little while and of about the same duration, roughly. And you won't see me and you will see me to be taken quite literally. And I think that's probably the best way to understand this. I don't think we need to go back to where he's used a little while before to mean in a little while I'm going to the Father to necessarily compound the confusion, although that kind of happened to the disciples the night that he said this. They're going to see him as their risen Lord. I think the rest of the passage makes more sense if we understand it this way as well. But they're still confused. He's told them a lot of times that he would die and always followed with the promise he would rise again, but they have yet to understand that. They've thought all along that he must be speaking figuratively, and they're still stuck in that figurative interpretation. That must be what he means, because they just can't wrap their minds around the dying Savior. I think a vital part of what Jesus is teaching them that night is they need to learn to take him literally. He's going to say so in a little while. Here in this chapter, verse 25, the next verse of the text, from the text that, where I stop, says, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but tell you plainly." I think he wants them to understand literally that when I say you won't see me and then you will, that I'm going to die, that I'm going to rise, that I mean exactly that. So that when I tell you I'm going to return to my Father, but I'll come again and you'll see me just as I have gone, you'll believe I'm really coming back. He wants them to get it, that this is something they need to understand literally. I think it's an important part of what he's doing right here. So the disciples' confusion in verses 17 and 18, number two, we see the disciples' confusion. They weren't stupid. They just couldn't see the future. And I'm telling you, if you were there that day, you wouldn't have got it either. And neither would I. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight and the rest of the New Testament's explanation. They didn't have that yet. We have the benefit of the Holy Spirit's internal ministry they still didn't have, but they would get. But that night, they still didn't get it. Jesus is not lecturing them. This isn't a discourse. It's a dialogue. I believe they've already left the upper room. I think they left the upper room at the end of chapter 14. And they're walking on their way to the place they're headed, the garden. He hasn't revealed that yet. But along the way, they're having a conversation. He's saying things. They're responding. This has been kind of his teaching method all along. They're on their way toward Gethsemane. And he's made this enigmatic statement, and then he's walked on in silence and left the disciples to discuss among themselves what it might mean. Earlier in the evening, they had asked Jesus about some of the things he'd said, but this is the first time we've heard the disciples say a word since 14:22, chapter 14, verse 22, and that's when Judas, not Iscariot, asked what had happened that Jesus would declare himself to them but not to the world. That's the last time they asked him anything. They evidently thought it best not to ask him about this statement because he told them in 16:12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And so he says this, and they think, maybe we shouldn't ask. You know, sometimes students are afraid to ask the teacher a question. Sometimes because the teachers have scared them off from asking the questions. But Jesus has made this statement, and he's just leaving them to discuss it. Now, sometimes we've seen the disciples disputing among themselves. John hasn't told us about that in chapter 13 when he talked about their dinner. But the Synoptic Gospels did tell us what was going on around the table before Jesus knelt to wash their feet. They were arguing, disputing among themselves which of them would be the greatest. Some were saying, "I will," or "He will," and others were saying, "Somebody else." They each had their own perspective that they were trying to defend and argue. That's not the word for what happened here. Nobody has a position that they're trying to defend. They're not disagreeing. In fact, they ultimately, all what they're doing is they're asking each other, do you get it? Do you get it? And they finally conclude, none of us get it. None of us understand what he's talking about. They were agreed. They didn't understand what he meant. They ask each other if anyone knew what he meant. That's what I've got for letter A. This is just, they're admitting we're all confused. They ask each other if anyone knew what he meant. And they've quoted what he said, and they're still confused about his going to the Father. You see, they're terribly upset about his saying he's going to die. Now he's saying they won't see him, and then they will, which might imply a resurrection. But how does that fit with returning to the Father? They didn't know, and we should cut them a lot of slack here. It was all very confusing. And as these hours pass, we still don't hear from Peter. He's still evidently still stunned by the prediction of his own looming disloyalty to Christ, and has nothing to contribute to this conversation either. I mean, we don't hear from Peter again until chapter 18, when he draws his sword to slice off the ear of Malchus. And we'll get there eventually, but not today. They finally concluded, and as these verses say, we don't know what he's talking about. The last sentence in verse 18. We do not know what he's talking about. They've exhausted their knowledge. They've admitted their inability to understand. And it's when they reach this point that Jesus speaks again. Now, I don't know if this is another example of Jesus' omniscient insight in the hearts of men, as MacArthur calls it. Maybe. Because he certainly often shows that he knows what people are thinking. But I would also suggest that might not have actually been necessary. Anybody walking along with them listening to the conversation would be quite aware that they were confused and didn't know what to do and didn't know what he meant and didn't know whether they should ask. It wouldn't take supernatural insight to be aware of that. But it still could be that's an example of that here. And so I've called the next section the analogous explanation, because he uses an analogy in the process of explaining verses 19 through the first half of verse 23. Jesus took the initiative to answer the question that they hadn't asked. I mean, they'd asked each other, they just hadn't asked him. That should remind us, as it would have reminded them, of God's words through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 65:24, God said, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. And so even on this night, as they were confused, Jesus knew and he answered them. He emphasized the importance of what he's going to say by introducing a statement with what for us by now is pretty familiar formula, where he says, amen, amen, or verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. It's a statement that expresses both the integrity of his message, of what he's about to say, but also his authority to say it. I say to you, this is from me to you, and I have the authority to make this proclamation. Whenever we see that formula, understand that, and it's always based on something that's been said before. And so what he's saying now, here's what I want you to understand. What's coming will provoke contrasting responses. Not everybody's going to react to what's about to happen the same way. I've told you, you won't see me, and then you will. Not everybody's going to react to this in exactly the same way. Now, most of you are aware of the fact I'm a fan of college basketball. It could be said, when you're watching a game, it could be said that every shot makes somebody happy. I suppose you could make the same statement about golf or football, all right? Every play makes somebody happy. By that I mean, if you're playing basketball, if you're cheering for one team and he makes the basket, it makes the fans of that team happy. If he misses, it makes the fans of the other team happy. Every shot makes somebody happy, right? And so there are contrasting responses to each event. And so that's kind of the idea of what Jesus is saying here. What's going to happen is going to cause people to react different ways. He says, you will weep and lament. You will weep and lament. Two words, very similar meanings. The first word emphasizes the internal feeling of profound grief. The second word emphasizes the outward expression of it. It's, you will be deeply saddened and you will wail about it. You will weep and lament. On the other hand, the world will rejoice. The world will rejoice. He's already made a distinction between them and the world. That's been a part of this conversation on this night, especially. But what he's saying is that the same event that will cause the disciples to mourn, which I believe he's talking about that reason they will not see him, is the death on the cross, will cause the world to rejoice. It'll bring joy to the world. You know, we sing the song by that title, Joy to the World, the Lord is Come, because that'll be joy to the part of the world that's looking for his coming. That's going to be bad news for everybody else when he comes to establish his kingdom. But in this case, he says, you're going to weep and lament because of what's about to happen, and the world is going to rejoice. But both of those reactions are going to be temporary. He adds then that their response is going to be reversed. Your grief will be turned into joy. Now, I think it's interesting that when he says this, the transformation of their emotions, he doesn't mention the world's transformation from joy to grief. He doesn't bring that up. Doesn't mean it won't happen, but I think the reason for that is that in this case, the reversal isn't caused by a single event. What is it that's going to transform the disciples' grief into joy? The resurrection. They're going to see him. He's going to die. They won't see him. He'll rise from the grave, and they will. His resurrection will bring about the transformation of that grief. Their grief will turn into joy. The world's transformation from joy to grief won't happen until the judgment. Because, see, the world didn't... There were very few people in the world actually were aware of Jesus' resurrection, as far as the world's reaction was concerned. This is something the disciples are going to be aware of. He appeared to them privately. He appeared to certain groups of believers. But he didn't go out into the world and present himself as the resurrected Lord immediately. He ministered to the disciples, and then he went to be with the Father. He doesn't come back to establish his authority over the world until much later. And so, in the immediate... the immediate reaction to Jesus' resurrection, the few who had reason to understand that he had risen from the dead but were still unbelievers, did their best to cover it up. And then they started on a campaign of denial. And the world today still denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By and large, the world today still rejoices Jesus is dead. And they deny his resurrection. They're not going to learn to grieve the resurrection of Christ until he returns in power to establish his kingdom. And so I think that's why he doesn't show the reciprocal change of joy to grief for the world at this point, because that's not going to happen quite yet. But what he wants the disciples to understand is that the very event that caused them grief, his death by crucifixion, would in fact bring them joy when properly understood. You know, this is not an example of God comforting us in our afflictions, the passage I quoted from 2 Corinthians, when he's the God of all comfort, as he brings us comfort in our affliction or in our sorrow, or he gives us something to distract us from our sorrow. You know, we do that a lot, right? We like to be distracted. Something may be grieving us, and he gives us something else to think about so that we won't be grieving so much. We do that with our kids. You know, if they go to the doctor and they get a shot and they behave, maybe you'll buy them an ice cream. Or maybe the doctor will give them a lollipop or something to reward them for being good. So they'll think about something else instead of what hurt. This is not what he's saying. What he's saying here is a situation which, when you see this, your immediate reaction will be grief. When you understand it, you'll think differently. Which is why I didn't call this message joy in the midst of grief. It's the transformation of grief to joy. Because he's going to take them, give them joy, not in spite of their grief. He's transforming their grief to joy as they would come to understand the meaning of one event that would be both awful and joyful. So he stated this contrast and reaction, what's going to happen in a little while. Then he gives an analogy to explain it. Let her see. He explains with the analogy of childbirth. The analogy of childbirth. This is analogous not just in the sense of the child emerging from the womb, but the process of delivery is extremely painful for the mother. The process of delivery is extremely painful. And the result of the delivery, though, is joy in the newborn. Same event. Contrasting responses once you're through the initial pain. The event that caused that anguish was now the cause of overwhelming joy. And so he's saying the disciples will truly grieve. They'll feel an almost unimaginable degree of pain at what they believe they've lost when Jesus dies tomorrow. But when they see him again as their risen Lord in about 3 days, they'll know joy that's far beyond what they could have known had he not died first. Had he just gone away for 3 days and come back, they're glad to see him, but it's not anything like the joy that we'll have after having watched him die. Because they will understand that his dying was necessary for him to conquer death, because it means so much more that he has come back from the dead than if he has just come back from the store or come back from across the river. He's come back from the dead. For him to come back from the dead, something huge had to have happened. And he has to have conquered death. And so their joy is going to far transcend their grief. While their grief would be real, it would only be temporary. And Jesus' resurrection, letter D, would give them lasting joy. His resurrection would give lasting joy. His victory over death, their firsthand knowledge that he's defeated death, is going to produce in their hearts a joy no one would ever be able to take away. No one would ever be able to take it away. I mean, let's be honest. This group of guys on this night, they're behaving like a bunch of self-centered, terrified whiners. All they can think about, who gets the best seats in the kingdom. Who gets the best jobs in the kingdom? And they're whining about, oh, we're going to miss you because you're gone. They're not even thinking about that he's got to die. Yet something has to happen to transform them into a fearless band of apostles that we're going to see in Acts. It's like they're different guys. Who are these fellows? The difference. You say, well, that's because they've been filled with the Spirit. Well, that has a lot to do with it. But the key is they met the risen Lord. They saw him after his resurrection. They saw his victory over death. They watched him die. They understood he was buried, yet they saw him again afterward alive, having conquered death. And from that point on, death did not have the power to frighten them. It no longer had the power to terrify them. So when he went to be with the Father, their joy really wasn't diminished. They were going to miss him. He would send the Spirit. But they no longer doubted. They had seen him. They witnessed the reality, the literal nature of his death, his resurrection, his return to the Father. So they had every reason to believe he really meant it when he said he'd come back, and that they would spend eternity with him. And if you're convinced of that, and you can take a lot. A lot of the trials and tests we might have to endure, we can understand as temporary. If we're convinced of the reality that he would come back to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As he just promised them earlier that evening in chapter 14, verse 3. Now, a bit of an aside. In the 15th century... 16th century, printing was something new. And a publisher, a French publisher, whose name was Robert Estienne, decided that he's better known by the Latinized version of his last name, Stephanus. But Robert Estienne, publisher, decided he wanted to publish a Greek New Testament. He wanted to sell a lot of them. And so he decided to add something, not to the text, but in the presentation of the text, that would give him a leg up on other publishers. And so he divided the entire, all the chapters of the Bible, he divided them into individual verses so it'd be easy to find things. And he set them off as individual paragraphs within the text, the way our Bibles are printed today. And he sold, he dominated the market by having done that. And everybody, but he didn't copyright it. And because there was no such thing at that time. And so everybody else picked up what he did. And so pretty much every Bible published since Estienne or Stephanus published his Greek New Testament in the early 16th century, pretty much everybody since then has included verse divisions in their Bibles. And we've used exactly the same verse divisions introduced by Robert Estienne. He was not inspired. Verse divisions are not inspired. They were not in the original text. They didn't show up until after they started publishing them in print. And so, occasionally, there's a place where a verse division is a little unfortunate. And here at the end of verse 22 into verse 23 is one of those places. I think the verse division should have gone at the end of the next sentence, so that the next sentence was more closely connected with what Jesus just said than it is with what Jesus says next. So when in verse 23 he says, "In that day you will not question me about anything," period. And the next verse should say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." Jesus is not saying in verse 23, "You can't ask me, you have to ask the Father." He had just told them earlier in this chapter, or earlier on this evening, excuse me, in 14:14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." It's a valid promise that's not invalidated by what he says here. He's not saying after the resurrection, "You can't talk to me, you have to talk directly to the Father." Although, typically, when we pray to the Father, as he taught us, in the name of the Son, in Jesus' name. But what he means, I think, by this statement is much simpler than that. I think what he means is he's tying it to what he's just said. "Look, you guys have been debating what I meant when I said, 'I'm going away, you won't see me, and then you will see me. You will grieve, the world will rejoice, and your grief will turn to joy.' You haven't understood that. But when it happens, you won't ask me any more questions. All your questions are going to be answered. You'll understand. When they see the risen Lord, all of tonight's questions will have been answered. All those things you're wondering about, what did I mean about, 'You won't see me, you will see me, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, I'm going to the Father,' all those questions will be answered. You won't need to ask me about them anymore. All those things you've been afraid to ask me in the last few minutes. When they see their risen Lord, all of the nice questions will have been answered." That's what I think he means by "in that day you will not question me about anything. You'll understand it." Then, now he moves into the next statement, and this is a repetition of something he said before, the Father's provision, 23b to 24. He repeats what he'd said earlier this evening, 14:13 and 15:16. The fact that he's saying it a third time the same night kind of underscores its importance, doesn't it? It's the second time now in four verses he starts with that solemn, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He says, "The Father will give them anything they ask in Jesus' name." He'll give them anything they ask in Jesus' name. Now, I've explained this before, so I'm not going to belabor this now, but let me simply restate it. To ask something in Jesus' name is not just an incantation you put on the end of a prayer that means God's obligated to do whatever you ask. It is a proclamation of my submission of my will to Christ's, because I'm acknowledging that the only reason the Father has to listen to anything I ask is that I'm here as a representative of Christ. I'm here on his behalf. It's the only reason the Father has to listen. It is by no means a formula that binds God to do my will. It indicates, as I've said to the outline, number one, it indicates your will is in submission to Christ's. You know, when your will is in submission to Christ's, when it's truly subject to his will, you're not going to ask for anything the Father doesn't want to give. You're not going to ask for anything he's unwilling to provide, because you're not asking for your own sake. You're asking for the sake of Christ, which is number two. It indicates your request is for the sake of Christ. It's for his benefit. It's for his glory. By the way, that also has profound implications for people who would dare to pray to God and reject his son. Now, I've heard people say, well, we need to have non-sectarian prayers. You shouldn't be praying in Jesus' name. Just pray to God. If I'm not praying in Jesus' name, it's not the same God. But that's another subject. It's related, but this is still important to note. And then let it be. The result, he says, will be fullness of joy. The result will be fullness of joy. That your joy may be full, he said in the end of verse 24. He does not mean that if you ask God for $10 million and say, Lord, give me $10 million in Jesus' name, and God has promised then he'll give you what you ask for, and you'll be thrilled, you'll be overjoyed to have what you wanted. I mean, if that's the case, then that's encouraging greed, which is something God has specifically forbidden as an idol in our lives. It would also define joy as the result of material satisfaction in the world, which is the opposite of what God says we should desire if we're really saved. So for those who would say this name it and claim it philosophy, it's contrary to Scripture. It's a false doctrine that's not found in Scripture. It defies what the Scripture actually says. And so what I've summarized this last statement in two summary statements here under letter B. Prayer is a demonstration of complete trust in and dependence upon God. It's not a way to get God to do what I want. You know, our prayer is never so that my will be done in heaven. It's so that God's will be done on earth, right? It's a demonstration of complete trust in and dependence upon God. And then Jesus has just indicated that true joy comes only through prayer. Our true joy will come through prayer. Now, he's been talking about the joy they would feel, they would experience when they see Christ, the risen Christ. But you understand, you know, if you're struggling with fears and you lack joy, the answer is not to look for a vision of the risen Christ. We have the record of the risen Christ. The answer comes through submissive prayer. It's that which God will use to help you appreciate and understand that all suffering we may endure is temporary. Even if it lasts years, it's still temporary. Because if nothing else, it ends when we leave this life and are ushered into glory. All suffering is temporary. Resurrection glory is eternal. That's what's eternal. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to be with the Father, our grief has been transformed into joy. Death has lost its sting. So even when we're suffering, we can rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you for the truths of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for the risen Christ. The disciples grieved his death, rejoiced at his resurrection, and we too rejoice that he really is coming back, that we can count on that because he's kept his promises literally all to date, and so we know he's going to come back and reveal himself and to claim us and to take us to be with him forever. And Lord, we rejoice in that knowledge. Father, we ask for the strength of character and the strength of faith to endure suffering joyfully because we recognize it's temporary and it's something through which you are taking us to prepare us for glory, but that resurrection glory, that's eternal. May we look forward to the glorious appearing of our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.